Please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 29:29 as I begin this morning. As you're turning there, let me be the first to say I'm thankful to have my grandparents here with me today. I'm thankful whenever we have visitors, but I don't know about you guys. Just for whatever reason, I feel like I've known these particular visitors for years. So if you guys aren't there, you know, you need to get there because the fellowship bandwagon is leaving the station. And I just have a connection with these people. I don't know what it is. But we're thankful to have them here this morning. Let's pray before we start. God, we want to take this opportunity to acknowledge how thankful we are that you are three persons and one God. And I pray that even today we would delight in the ironclad reality of the Trinity. And I pray that we would do so even when our feeble minds reach their limit, because there's certain things that we as human beings will not be able to fully comprehend about God. But nonetheless, we still thank you for the Trinity, and we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy 29:29 is not our text for this morning, but I think it's a fitting place to begin before we return to our ongoing study in the Gospel of John. So let me read it for us. The Word of God says in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us, to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Now, I will admit to you that sometimes I have a difficult time finding an iron, but what I often can find is an irony. And the ironic thing about Deuteronomy 29:29, it's saying that the secret things belong to the Lord our God and only the things revealed belong to us. However, we would not know that the secret things were secret unless it was written down that the secret things were secret. So sometimes people come to that verse and say, oh, Deuteronomy 29:29 issue in the Bible, we just can't know that. But Deuteronomy 29:29 is also written in the Bible. So we ought to do well to study God's word cover to cover for all we can get from it. Amen. 2 Peter 3:14 through 16 speaks very similarly. You may turn there if you like, otherwise just listen to it as I read it to you. 2 Peter 3:14 through 16, Word of God says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just also as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking to them in these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." So Peter, in 2 Peter 3, is speaking of Paul's writings, Paul's scriptural writings, and Peter calls them scripture. And you notice what he says and what he does not say. He says some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. He does not say they are impossible to understand. So I say all this and bring you to multiple passages to say this. Our passage that we have today might be a hard one to be understood. But it's not an impossible one to understand. And God wants us to understand it. If he had not, it would not have been written down in Scripture. So I'm going to seek to do my best to teach it from up here. And I'm asking that you seek to do your best to follow along with me as I seek to teach it. In addition, consider James 4, 13 through 16. You don't have to turn there. Just listen as I read it. James 4, 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Verse 14. Yet you do not know what life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, you might be wondering, Reed, what does that have to do with John 14, where we are? Well, truth is, not a lot. Other than to say, your bulletin is incorrect. On your bulletin, it says that I'm going to be covering John 14, 18 through 24 today. And I'll just tell you, friends, right up front, we're not going to get there. Because Reed was a little ambitious. Last Sunday, I thought, oh, six verses, no problem. Lord willing, we are going to get to verse 21. But all the rest of what is on your bulletin is correct. The title is still The Living Trinity. I still do not have an outline on the back of it, but you can take notes if that helps you. But the passage will actually be 14, 21 through 24. What I said before. Thanks, Bill. 18 to 21. So let's read that, because I think I need to know where it is in here. John 14, 18, I would ask if you would turn there, if you're not already. And the Word of God in John 14, 18 says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. So verse 18 is the shortest of the bunch, and it says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So the first thing we ought to do when we come to a passage like this is ask about the pronouns. Who is the I and who is the you? Who's speaking and who's being spoken to? Well, it's the same I and the same you that has been spoken of and to since chapter 13. The I is Jesus. And this you is plural in number, talking about it was 12 before Judas left their company, and now it's 11 disciples in the upper room. So Jesus is telling his 11 disciples who are present at this time that he will not leave them as orphans. And these words have primary reference to the disciples, but they have secondary application for us. We're going to see that later in the passage. I don't want to get ahead of myself too quickly. But the point I want you to recognize right now is the disciples do not recognize that they are the orphans that Jesus is talking about. And in addition to this, they don't recognize four other things. So here are five questions that the disciples didn't ask Jesus but should have from John 14, 18, just from that one verse, John 14, 18. First, the disciples should have asked Jesus, what does it mean for us to be orphans? That's first. Secondly, are we in danger not only of being orphans right now, but being left as orphans? Thirdly, I already made reference to it, what does Jesus mean when he says that he is leaving? Okay, what does this mean? This has been the discussion for the entire two chapters. Wait, Jesus, we don't want you to leave. Where will you go? Where will that leave us? These are the conversations that are going on between Jesus and his men. Fourth, what does it mean that Jesus will come to us, us being the disciples, after leaving? And then fifth and finally, the disciples should have been asking Jesus in 14:18, will Jesus coming to them eliminate the orphanship, for lack of a better word, if there is any? Will that negate what Jesus said earlier about them being orphans? If the disciples would have asked these five questions, they would have had much more understanding of just this verse. But don't hear what I'm not saying, because I am not dragging them through the mud, because I wouldn't have done any better had I been in front of Jesus at this time either. Because remember the Jewish context that's in place here. These 11 still expected Jesus to be a kingly Messiah who would win a bunch of wars and save the Jewish people from Roman oppression. And therefore, they were not able to square that picture of how he was going to do that and yet leave in what seems like a very short order. They thought that Jesus was a political king who would come riding in on a horse. They had no idea that one day Jesus, being the heavenly king, will be riding on the clouds of heaven in the second coming. But Jesus, being the gracious God and teacher that he is, sought to provide clarity and answer the disciples' questions that they didn't even know they had. And we see this, verse 19 and 20. So look there with me, if you would. Verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So notice with me that both 19 and 20 start with time markers. In 19, the time marker is in that day, and in 20, it's after a little while. Now, the event or the timing or just the thing that is happening here that is being referred to in these two time markers has generated no small amount of debate. All right, and most of this debate happens with academicians at seminaries around coffee tables on a rainy day. People talk about this. And the debate, I'll try and simplify it for you. People argue over if in that day and after a little while refers to only, notice I referenced only, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. So that would be after he's resurrected, the appearance he makes to Christians only, by the way, to his men and then additional people. So some think that these in that day and this language is referring to just the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. Another view states that in that day and after a little while refer to only the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which will come in Acts 2. And then a third view states that in that day and after a little while refer only to the second coming of Christ, which hasn't even happened yet. We are awaiting that, as Jay said in the opening, come Lord Jesus. And then you have mediating views of all these positions, and some guys say, well, two of them are right, but not the third. And then some guys say, well, after a little while means one thing, and in those days means another thing. So it's all over the board. And I think it's okay for us to sit in coffee shops and have those conversations. I have a view on it, and if you've studied this passage, I think you should have a view on it too. But the important thing that I'm supposed to do when I stand in this pulpit is talk about the original audience before I apply it to us. I will apply it to us, but the disciples would not have been thinking of any of that. Hey, wait a minute, is this his resurrection? Or is this the ascension we're talking about here? They wouldn't have been thinking any of that because they don't think Jesus is going to die. Because how can this man who was promised to sit on David's throne and save us from Rome die? So Jesus knows the timing of the divine eternal calendar, but the disciples do not. Jesus, in his divinity, knew that his death, his resurrection, his appearances after his resurrection, his ascension, the Pentecost of the Holy Spirit, and one day, still in the future for us, his second coming, as God, he knew that that was on the horizon. But the disciples wouldn't have known that. And that's what we see Judas ask the question about in verse 22, which we're going to study next week. But for now, I want you to recognize that all three persons of the Trinity are involved here. Verse 17, which Jay led us through last week, says that the Spirit dwells in believers. Verse 18 makes the argument that Jesus dwells in believers. Colossians 1:27 says that same thing. Jesus dwelling in believers. And then if we look at 1 John 4:12, this one's a little bit more debated, but it makes the argument that the Father dwells in us. So the triune God, this was mind-blowing to me when I learned this, because I had always thought, okay, yeah, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I get that kind of ish. But the triune God is present in the indwelling of the believer, not just the Spirit. I'll read those references again in case you wanted to write them down. 1 John 4:12 says that the Father indwells believers. John 14:18 in our passage here, and Colossians 1:27 says that the Son indwells believers. And then John 14:17, which we studied last week, says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwells believers. But you might be thinking, well, Reed, at the beginning, you went on and on about how these words were to the 12 and now the 11 disciples in the upper room. And I don't know if you've noticed, Reed, but we're not them. So how do we know that this is for us? Well, look at verse 21. Verse 21 broadens the focus of this entire passage from verse 18 to verse 24, broadens it to anyone who loves Jesus. And that love needs definition. We gotta ask, like Whitney Houston sung, I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. Because we don't know just from that statement alone. But what does John tell us? Verse 21, 14:21, someone knows if they love Jesus, if they are obedient to him. And if this is the case, then what happens? Well, verse 23 says, then we will make our abode in him. In whom? The one who loves Jesus and proves that love by being obedient to his commandments. So, friends, here's the difference between Christians and pagans. There are a few differences, but this is one of the major ones. Christians desire to be obedient to Jesus, and that desire proves itself forth in our actions. One of two things happens with pagans. Either they don't desire to be obedient to Jesus in any way, which is true because of their reprobate heart, or if they do, air quotes, what they think to be obedient to Jesus, they do so with the wrong motives or just plainly with a lack of fruit in keeping with repentance, because they don't have any. They haven't repented of their sins and believed in Jesus. They're pagans. So a major marker of the Christian life is obedience to Jesus brought forth by our actions. Not just by what we say, but by what we do. And you're going to see the Apostle John harp on this love shown by obedience over and over and over again, both in this gospel account and in the three epistles that bear his name. And this obedience, this love that we ought to show Jesus through our obedience, needs to impact our lives in the following ways. We need to know that if you are a Christian here this morning, God will not leave you. Amen. It's a guaranteed fact. He says it right there in verse 18. If you don't believe me, we will not leave you as orphans. Now remember, the disciples wouldn't have known anything I am going to say next, but we in the church age now sit here, hindsight 2020, and know all of these things true. We know that 3 days after Jesus telling these words, he will be resurrected, and then 40 days after that, he will ascend. And we know now that Jesus will one day come back for those who are his own. And the Father will be pleased with the death of the Son, and he will show that that payment is satisfactory on the cross by the Son rising from the dead. That's what happened in the crucifixion and the resurrection. We also know that the Holy Spirit is going to come and indwell believers in Acts 2, and it continues on to today. We don't have to pray in a Psalm 51 way, Lord, take not your spirit from me, like the Old Testament saints do, because we know that the Spirit will never leave us. This Trinity is in perfect, glorious union forever inside of you if you are a believer. If you're not a believer, none of this applies to you. But if you are a believer, it is not just the Holy Spirit who is at work in you. It is also the Father and the Son. How does all of that work? I don't know. I'm going to take another swing at it next week and finish our passage. But we're going to be learning that for the rest of our lives. But praise to God that we know that these glorious realities are true. Amen?
Yes. Amen.
I, like you, am still learning of God's love for me the depths of it as displayed through the Trinity. And maybe you, like me, sometimes get distracted when you're thinking about these high and lofty concepts. But listen with me, if you would, to a story from ancient Greece, and we'll see if it can't get us back on the right track when it comes to see who God is. I will say up front, I'm not the first pastor to have shared this story, but it's a good one, and I have the microphone right now, so I'm going to do it. Story has often been told of Alexander the Great and his horse, Bucephalus. This horse was wild and unhinged, so much so that the soothsayers of that day in ancient Greece said that if Alexander can tame this horse, he will conquer the world. And for many years, Alexander tried and failed to tame Bucephalus. And then one day, Alexander noticed something that other people had not. He noticed that the reason Bucephalus raged so much, it wasn't out of fury, it was out of fear. Well, what was he afraid of? Alexander realized that his horse was afraid of his own shadow. And on finding that out, Alexander knew a very easy way to harness the power of this horse. You turn his face towards the sun so he doesn't see his shadow. And this took years to perfect, but after that, Alexander was able to ride on this horse. And guess what? The soothsayers were right. Soothsayers aren't always right. You can't always believe what you hear. Just take it from me. But in this case, the soothsayers were right, and he did conquer the world on this horse. And this applies to us in this way. If you are a Christian here this morning, you have been given access by Jesus to the triune God. Amen. All three persons. But in order for us to not ignore what we've been given, or even worse, misuse the gift we've been given, we have to look at the Son, the S-O-N, not the S-U-N, not the one you looked at this last Monday, hopefully with glasses on. I didn't have glasses on, but I also didn't see it. I kind of thought it was a big downer, to be honest with you. Reed, no one asked for that. Oh, well. Not Son, S-U-N, but S-O-N. We need to look to Jesus. We cannot see Jesus as we ought to if we are always preoccupied with our own shadow and how it looks. Sometimes to us, our shadow might look too small or too big or too strong or too weak for Jesus, the light of the world, to have any semblance of an idea of saving it. But God has given us access to the Trinity. That's what John 14, 18 through 24 is about. We must not be like Bucephalus, the once wild horse. God did not give us access to the Trinity so that we can be wild with it and roll around in the aisles and hoop and holler and swing snakes around and just make a hash of things at church. He didn't give us the Trinity so we could be wild with it, but he gave it to us so that we can see more fully who he is. A lot of people say in response to worship music, I'm sure Bill has gotten this more often than I have, but even once in a while, people come up to me and say, shake my hand, brother, I really felt the Spirit in that last song. It's like, I don't know what that means. Because Sometimes it varies, because sometimes what I think they're saying is more legit than other times. But what I want you to grasp from the passage today is that the Holy Spirit is living in you regardless of whether you feel it or not. You don't have to be emotionally charged up for the Holy Spirit to be present in your life if you are a Christian. Bill doesn't have to come up here and play some trance-like repetitive song for 22 minutes to get you in this spiritual state so I can feel the Holy Spirit, which the Lord knew what he was doing, did he not? Because that would drive Bill nuts. It would drive Bill up an absolute wall. So it doesn't, here's the deal. If you are a Christian, you have the indwelling Spirit of Christ, regardless of how you feel about it. And if you're not a Christian, you don't have the indwelling Spirit of Christ, regardless of how much you may feel like you do. And this is a glory to God. It's a wonder that he would give any of us a brief glimpse into who he is, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, but let alone all three. And aren't you thankful that the Holy Spirit is not based upon our feelings?
Yes.
It's not based upon if you liked the last song or if you're feeling a certain way emotionally. And I'm glad for that, because feelings change all the time. Right now, I feel hungry. 15 minutes, I'm hoping I don't feel hungry anymore, because I'm hoping we're eating lunch. It's not a feeling. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Holy Spirit is a he, and it's a person. He's a person. And he is God. And maybe you are distracted by the darkness of your own shadow here this morning. And if that's you, I want you to know that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three have the same divine attributes. So all three are immutable. They do not change. If we think our shadow looks too strong or too weak or something that God can't use, we're wrong. Because our shadow is just that. It's a shadow. We wouldn't be able to see it at all if, in a temporal sense, if the S-U-N, sun, wasn't shining. And then in a spiritual sense, if the S-O-N, sun, hasn't enlightened that to us through the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be able to recognize the blackness of our own sin without that. We couldn't make out the identity of our shadow at all without the light of the sun. So John 14, 18 through 21, what we've covered so far, shows us that Christians are no longer identified as a spiritual orphan. If you are a Christian, your new identity is as a son or a daughter of God. And how does this impact us this week? What do we do with this? Well, one thing our church does very well, Sovereign Grace Church, is not leaving anybody who comes here a church orphan, so to speak. We're a very welcoming bunch. And I imagine that's because me, like many of you, don't come from Fayette County, Tennessee, originally. We're from all over the place. And I just want to tell you, as someone who was a new face in a new place 6 months ago, I want to express again just how thankful I am for how you welcomed me in, because I did not feel like a church orphan at all. So thank you. But we're not done. We haven't arrived even in that. We still need to grow in this. The Trinity does not leave anyone as an orphan, and we ought to not either. Because some people apply this by literally adopting children, and that's wonderful. Praise God for that. And some of you have done that, even here this morning. But some of you have not, and this passage is still applicable for you as well. We can not leave someone feeling like a church orphan by not showing partiality to one another. Both as we go out from here, but also in the walls of Sovereign Grace Church. Because no matter where you come from, how much money you make, what color your skin is, no one, including me, and including any of you, is too difficult, too different, too quirky, too special for God to save them. And we ought to be the quickest place to welcome Christians into our family. Whosoever will may come. We can apply this by helping one another, regardless of our background or our status or anything. And we can also apply this by asking for help from our church family. Because we're here for one another, because we are united in this, that Jesus has not left us as spiritual orphans. Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray now for anyone who is hearing these words who may not know you as Lord and Savior, who has not repented of their sins and trusted in you. And the word orphan is a fitting one. We don't want to speak ill towards them or look down upon them, because they're just as lost as we once were. But we know that we have a willing Father who is willing to save anyone who bends the knee and repents and believes in Christ. We need your help to do this, because on our own, we would do no such thing. We are too in love with our sin. But I pray that if anyone out there is, for lack of a better term, done being in love with their sin, pray that they would repent, meaning that they would turn in a new direction, recognizing that Jesus lived the perfect life they could not, died the death that they deserved to die, and in so doing, he took the wrath of God that they deserved in their place. And I pray that they would trust in Jesus and in him alone to save them. And I pray that this would manifest itself in their actions, that it wouldn't be an empty profession, but that if it's a new believer, or if it's like some of us who have been walking with you for 40 years, we would be constantly confessing our sins to you and recognizing that you still are the only one strong enough to save us from them. And it's in this strong name of Jesus that I do pray. Amen.